First Peter. So we go through books of the Bible. Sometimes we will do some topical things, but we're going through First Peter. Getting close to the end. We will be going to Second Peter. We'll be doing probably a couple little series in between. First Peter has been a huge blessing to us in the church. Look at chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 7 through 11. Chapter 4, 7 through 11. God's word says this: "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who speaking the utterance of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, bless this time. Teach us through your word. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, we've been in this a series, and basically what we said about this book of First Peter, we've made it into this idea of a meal, that God has invited us to this meal. He sent out invitation. I don't know if you know that, but before the foundations of the world, he's invited you to come in to join this meal. And the meal is symbolic of living for Christ. And so we're dining and we're going through these stages. And what we've found, if I can find my outline, basically an outline of the whole book. Right now, we looked at the invitation, then we went to the appetizer of salvation. Now we're lastly in the last sermon in this section called the main course of living. All right? So if you can imagine, you're sitting, you're dining, you're eating this meal, you have a servant that comes by. And he is not just any servant. It is Christ himself serving you. He's serving up a meal to you. And this meal is a meal of suffering. And so you need to be one that is able to have wisdom to discern, is this meal something I want to eat? Is this meal something I want to do? Because Christ has called you to this meal. He wants you to consume suffering for his glory. Now, many are confused by this. Many would say, he would never serve me such a meal. But we know that he says there's a narrow way that leads to life. But this narrow way is actually a way that leads to suffering. The wide way is the easy way. The wide way is the way that the world goes. And we know where it leads, to destruction. The narrow way is hard, comes with suffering, but a type of suffering that is unique. Kevin was praying for me. My truck's been breaking down. I do carpet cleaning. I've had trouble. It's like the Lord doesn't want me to work anymore. And so I've been on vacation. And so for weeks now, 6 weeks, eight. Seven, 8 weeks, okay. Whatever. And I'm still not back to work.
That's good for your knee.
It's great for my knee. It feels great. So the Lord has answered prayer. But that's not the type of suffering we're talking about. My knee is not the type of suffering. Doing the work and having things break down, those are common things to all men. The type of suffering that Peter is talking about here is a type of suffering that comes because you are living in a way that the world sees you and they hate it. They hate it. That's the suffering he's talking about. You say, no, we live in a way that the world's going to love this. We live in a way and they're always going to accept it. Sometimes by God's grace, and we'll even see that in this passage today, but it's only by God's grace. And so if you're going to live in a way, there is going to be suffering. And how do we know this? What is our example of this? Christ, the perfect one, that lived the perfect life and did all the Father's will, he obeyed God to the fullest, he suffered. So do you think you're going to escape suffering? The perfect one suffered. Do you think you're going to escape the suffering that's going to come by living a godly life? Guys, we have to get this. And this is what we're seeing in 1 Peter. It's amazing. And many people, many Christians are bewildered by this. And Peter is just, he's over and over again trying to illustrate that this is true. So they won't be bewildered and they'll see it and they'll glory in it. They'll be willing to suffer. And so we've been talking about, in this section, about consuming different types of drinks. I even brought up Indiana Jones and they cut the cup. The Holy Grail? They call the cup a grail. One guy drinks wisely and lives. One guy drinks unwisely and turns into a bag of bones real quick through stop motion technology of the 90s or whatever it was, or 80s. When was it? I don't know. But today, we're not going to be talking about consuming things. We're going to be talking about pouring out things. And so the title is Drink Your Veggies, but today is a drink offering, a drink offering. And what we find is in the Old Testament, they would give sacrifice unto God. And we know about the shedding of blood, killing the animals and spilling the blood. But we sometimes forget that they poured out wine, and it's commanded in many different types of sacrifices, different amounts of wine. It's called a drink offering. So kind of unique and weird. I can't go into it. There's some amazing things. I suggest you research it. It's really cool to think about the drink offering. Paul says this about this drink offering, alluding back, I think it's Jesus and then Paul. That's what we do. Jesus says this in Luke 22, verse 20. You know this. This is about, we talk about this through the Lord's Supper, the Great Commission. But he says this, and in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, this is Jesus, this cup which is poured out, he's talking about himself, for you, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus is seeing himself as a drink offering. He's seeing himself as a drink offering. He's been poured out. Paul says this in 2 Timothy 4:6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering at the time of my departure has come. At this time, my departure has come. So Paul is seeing his life. He knows he's about to die. 2 Timothy, he knows he's coming to the end. He's seeing his life being poured out for the sake of the church. He sees his life being poured out. So the question is, where are you pouring out your life? You're pouring your life out somewhere. You know, you're giving your life somewhere, but where are you pouring out your life? And so what we're going to see today is three areas that we should trust God in pouring out our lives. There's three areas. And the purpose is that we would learn to pour out our lives for the glory of God. We need to learn this. Again, a three-course meal of family suffering. And we said the key verse in this book is chapter 4, verse 19. See if this goes with what I've been saying. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will. He's not saying God's plan, his predetermined plan for the things that happen in your life. No, let those who suffer according to God's will, his revealed will that he said to do. Go do these things. That's what he's saying. And suffering is going to come. But look what the instruction is. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will, you're going to have suffering if you live for God. But what should we do? Entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. You don't get to do bad, evil. You don't get to complain about your suffering. You entrust your soul, you humble yourself, and you go and you do his will by doing good. So that's what we're finding out here. So again, in this passage, Three areas that we should trust God in pouring out our lives. Let's look at the first one. Hopefully you have the outline there. Christians must pour out their lives trusting in God's goal. What's God's goal? What's going on here? All right, let's look at the wise definition. Wise definition, verse 7. Verse 7 says this, the end of all things is near. All right, we're going to define some of these words. What is Peter saying? What's going on here? Let's define the word end. What is the definition of end? There is more to it than our modern English translation, or more to it than what we think as people. Usually, in our language, it seems to mean stop, right? The end is stop, like a stop sign. Or the man, it's over, it's finished, it's done, it's kaput, right? But the end here in the Greek gives a more sense of completion, the completion of purpose. The end is completion of purpose. You ever come to an end of a job and you're like, I just want to finish well and get through this and say, I finished this work and I'm done. Completion. Doesn't completion feel good? I want to be complete in being done with carpet cleaning. I want completion, right? I don't want it to be kaput. I want completion. And so this is what this word means, completion. Completion. It's finished, but it is complete and it's fulfilling a goal. It's accomplishing a goal that is achieved by meaningful and purposeful progress. God is about to complete his goal. He's going to complete it. And so we need to understand that the end is near. The end is what? Nigh. But it's God fulfilling a goal. You know, if I say the end is near, it should bring fear unto the pagans. It should bring fear to those that aren't Christians. But for us, it should not bring fear. For us, God's in control. He's completing a goal. But you're like, but I want to get married and I want to have kids. What about my goals? So is that what it's talking about? Let's go on. Let's keep defining things here. It says this, all things. The end of all things is near. All things. So what is all things? Some would say it must be all things. But we see this language in the scriptures, in the Old Testament, over and over again, saying the end of all things is near. Cataclysm and judgment comes on Israel. And it wasn't all things. And so it's the same type of language. This apocalyptic language, I can't say that word. But it's language that we see. So is it talking about that? When Peter wrote this book, we talked about this. It was around AD 64 or 63. This was right before the fires in Rome. Right before Nero set the fires, people think, and then blamed the Christians. So is Peter saying this? All things? For the Greek Christians? Or is he saying all things with AD 70 when the temple was destroyed again and the sacrificial system came to an end and it was cataclysmic? Is that the all things? There's much debate. So, or is the all things, and Christ is returning, right? And so there's debate about that. We really don't have time to go into all of it. And really, your view of the end times will shape the way you can interpret this. And it can go a couple of different ways. It's not as clear as people want to make it. But it says, let's define the word near. It's near. The end of all things is near. And if you define near in the Greek, you know, we think it's very close, but really, it's not about proximity, it's about it's approaching, all right? Imminent. So it's not like it's right here next to us as much as it is surely coming. The end is surely coming. The end of all things is approaching, but is it approaching like a bullet being shot towards your head? Or is it approaching like a Nerf gun? Is it approaching like a rabbit running towards you, or is it approaching like a turtle? We don't know. We really don't know. Because people say at that time, I mean, it seems like Peter's like, guys, get ready. Everything's about to end. But it's been 2,000 years since then. So can that make a difference? Does it mean that we're closer, really close? Or does it mean that there's more time? I really don't think it's Peter's idea to try to put all those things into consideration. I think Peter is trying to get us to wise motivations. See that? Wise motivations. How is Peter trying to motivate his people? How is Peter trying to motivate his church? Should we sell everything? Or should we build a church? Right? I mean, why are we doing things? If it's that near, if all is nigh, why are we having kids? Right? The thing is, I think he's trying to motivate us. And I think Matthew 24, Jesus talks about this story, and I think it goes right along with it. Matthew 24, 42 says this, therefore, Jesus teaching here, therefore, be on the alert. This is the motivation, church. Be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. You don't know. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would have not allowed his house to be broken into. Can you see the illustration that God's giving, that Jesus is giving? He is saying, hey, if you knew the thief was coming, you'd be ready. He's saying, be ready. Be ready. You have a house. You're a keeper of a house. You're a servant. Be ready. And then Jesus says this, for this reason, you also must be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. So the motivation I think Peter is drawing out here is a readiness, a lifestyle of readiness. Are you prepared? Are you thinking about the Lord's return? And even if Jesus doesn't come back tomorrow, you could die tomorrow. Are you living in such a way where you're showing that you're ready? Are you ready? Are you ready? Again, I think of our lives being poured out. You only get so many minutes. I mean, how many productive hours do you get? If you get 10 hours, if you get 10 productive hours, even though that seems like it's pretty hard, what is that, 60 minutes, 600 minutes? 600 minutes. 600 minutes a day. Your life is being poured out. Where are you spending these minutes? Are you ready? When the Lord comes back, will he see you working? Like the ones with the talents, you've been given time, you've been given treasure, you've been given all this opportunity. Are you burying the treasure? Or are you going forward and multiplying what God wants you to do? Even though he's coming back, we shouldn't bury the treasure. Some people want to bury the treasure. They want to hide. Some people don't want to be about the works of God. So don't bury your treasure. Multiply it. Do something with it. It's readiness. It's not supposed to make us go and hide. It's supposed to make us know when the master comes, we're in the midst of work. Our hands are dirty. Church, are your hands dirty with the works of Christ? And so that's where we're going to see. Christians must pour out. They must pour out their lives, trusting God's goal. He's in control. He's going to finalize all things. This is his goal. But Christians must pour out their lives trusting in God's gift. Look at verse 7, the end of verse 7. Therefore, if everything is coming to an end, if God is going to bring everything to an end, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. We have been gifted with the purpose of prayer. So why sobriety? Is he talking about drinking wine here? I don't think so. But that would be one thing. You do not want to get drunk with wine. You do not want to get drunk with anything, right? Drugs and those that think they can get, you know, bypass this by smoking pot. No. You do not want to be taken away with these things. But here, I think what he's talking about and where he's alluding is that we want to be sober. We want to be clear in our thinking. Because you know you can get drunk on other things, right? You can get drunk on Kool-Aid from the world. You know that? You can get drunk on entertainment. You can get drunk on the culture. You can get drunk on a lot of things. He wants us to have clear thinking. And what is this clear thinking to be used for? What should we use this clear thinking for? Look what it says. The purpose of prayer. Say, I don't want to be drinking. I don't want to be taught, you know, because I have goals in life. Yeah, but is one of those goals prayer? Do you see the importance of prayer? He doesn't say do these things so you'll, you know, so you will have a great life. Do these things so people will look good at you. Do these things. He's saying do this specifically. Have clear focus because you need time to pray. You need to be focused in prayer. Do you see prayer as something powerful? Do you see prayer as something vital? Are you praying? We must be praying, church. The challenge is that to my church, every day we should be in the Word, and every day we should be praying. We should be confessing our sins, coming to the Lord. You can do the Acts thing, whatever you want to do. You need to get in the habit of prayer. We said, again, you only have so many minutes a day, say 600 minutes. How many minutes are you giving towards prayer? And I don't think it has to be a lot, but are you giving something? So Peter's saying, be sober to pray. The gift of prayer is important. Matthew 7:7, Jesus says this. Again, if you believe that Jesus is God, and we do, listen to what he says. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. And this verse is not talking about something that you want, a goal in your life. Look at verse 8. It says, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks will be opened. And so it's specific. In verse 9, it says, oh, what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Can you see that? He is saying, be about prayer, believe that God can answer. And then he gives an illustration of a dad. His son comes up to him. Hey, son, I love you. Dad, can I have a morsel of bread, please? Sir, yeah, you can have a snake. You can have a scorpion. What kind of crazy dad is this? Even with a fake snake trying to scare the kid. But here, it looks like he was giving him a real snake. This is crazy. Or give him a stone. Yeah, eat on this, Johnny. Or Jonathan. I didn't say Johnny during the baptismal service. Out of respect. Guys, this is what God is saying. Come to me, ask in faith, I will give it. Do you believe this? And what are you asking? I mean, what are you asking for? God answers prayers. Jesus is saying this. He's saying, if you do these things, if you're aggressive in coming before him, he will answer. Do you believe this? And what are you asking? Lord, help me have a good day. I'm not talking about vague prayers. Be specific. Lord, I need help. I need to learn how to pray. I need to be motivated in the scriptures. I need to learn how to spend time with you. I need to learn how to evangelize. I need to do some things for the glory of God that will get me in trouble, making holy havoc on the world where they hate me and I'm going down a narrow path because you said suffering will come. Guys, if you're not suffering, it might be because you're not going down that narrow path. We need to be aggressive in prayer, believing that God will answer. So the gift of prayer. Not only that, you have a gift of love. Verse 8, it says a fervent love. A fervent love. Above all, it says, keep fervent in your love. For who? I need to love the world. I need to love ice cream. I need to love puppies. Who is this love? Where is this love coming? Where is this love directed? It's directed to who? For one another, specifically the church. Do you love the church? Are you fervent in love for the church? Fervent. Fervent denotes stretching or straining. It has the idea of the athlete's muscles. Guy coming up on the stage and he's showing off his muscles, or he's working so hard you can see the strain of his muscle. Are you straining your spiritual muscles? Does it look like something because you're loving the church so hard? And it is the church expressed in a local way. Again, I love the church in Africa.
Yeah, I do too. And I pray for specific people, but I can't strain for them. I can give some money, but this is where it happens locally. It has to be a part of the church. I love the church universal. That's good. But what does that mean? The church universal is not going to keep you accountable for your sins. You need to be under preaching. You need to be under eldership. You need to be in a church, committed to it, fervent in love. It says, for one another, for one another. This love is the agape love defined as sacrifice. Sacrificing oneself for the sake of another. That is biblical love. Not the love of emotion, not the love of romantic feelings. No. The biblical love that we're talking about, the agape love that he's talking about, cost you something. It looks like it cost you something. Is the love that you have for the church costing you something? It says, too, that the love covers a multitude of sins. What does that mean? We know that Jesus covers. We know that God in the garden, when Adam and Eve sinned, he killed animals and made coverings for them, showing them mercy right at the get-go. Great sin, great mercy. Jesus, we said he's being poured out. He's poured out his blood. We are covered in his blood because of mercy. So, if we're going to cover a multitude, if we know that love covers a multitude of sins, how do we cover with our love? When someone asks for forgiveness, you find out someone hurt you. Do you really forgive them? Or do you gossip about them? Yeah, he did this before to me. No, you said he came and apologized. You said you forgave him. Then it's done. It's covered. You don't keep playing it over in your head. And you don't tell other people about it. Love covers. We should want people to repent. And when they repent, we should really rejoice. Not just say, well, I still kind of hold it against them. That's not love. Love covers. So we see the gift of prayer, the gift of love, and the gift of service. Verse 10 says this, as each one has received a special gift. This is cool, guys. You received a special gift. He's saying each one as a Christian received a special gift. And what are you supposed to do with this gift? You're supposed to employ it. He gives you a gift, not to bury. He gives you the gift to multiply. So you've been given a gift to employ it in the service of one another. Where's the one another? To the church in a local context. Of course you can give money. Of course you can pray for those saints out there. And we should. And we should send missionaries. But this is how we love one another here. We are imploring our gifts to love people. We're imploring our gifts to serve as God's stewards of the manifold grace of God. Christian, you have been gifted by God. Are you using your gift as a testimony of God's grace and glory? All right, so there's some questions. Here's some questions for you. How can I find out my gifting? All right, everybody wants to, as soon as we started about giftings, everybody was like, what about me? Right? And that's okay. You should know these things. You should know your gifts. How can I find out my gifting? Well, let's go back to what we've been talking about. Are you aggressively seeking, asking, knocking, aggressively coming to God in prayer, asking him to be about his mission? Are you doing those things? He said to be aggressive, ask, seek, knock, and do his will. Are you doing those things? In doing that, you start to discover your gift. I know it's easy to take a test. I take this test and I take this test and it tells me everything, right? And we've taken these tests and maybe it did help. But the real test is the test of a faithful Christian living out God's will, and you will find your gift. Are you about prayer? Are you fervently stretching muscles showing because you're loving the church? Are you in the church, loving the church? In this, you will find your gift. You will discover it. Your church family will see it. Because you're loving them so hard and you're about the mission of God, they see your life and they say, hey, you got giftings. And this is what I see. They will tell you before you even know your gifts. But do you care about the church? Do you love the church? Do you pray? Are you about the church of Jesus Christ? Do you know he died for his bride? I mean, he died, yes, for every individual Christian, but he died specifically for the Christians. Christians gathered. They come together as the body of Christ. This is how you find your gift. You find it by serving the church. All right, here's another question. Are there some general categories of gifts? Yes, look at verse 11. And this is what I think Peter is saying here. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterance of God. Can you see that? But then he says, whoever serves is to do so as one serving by the strength which God supplies. Can you see that? Speaking gifts. Service, serving type gifts. Those are two general categories of gifts. Two general categories. Yes, we can talk about speaking or teaching or wisdom, knowledge, evangelism, and discernment. But I don't even like to say evangelism, because even if you don't have a speaking gift, you're still required to evangelize. Even though you might not have the giving gift, you're still required to give, right? And so it blends together. But you see two general categories of speaking and serving. Serving could be administration, prayer, mercy, helps. Here's another question. How should we deploy these gifts? How do we use these gifts? Again, Jesus says, when I come back, I don't want to see my gifts buried in the ground, because I will send you to a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. These are his words. Look it up. So is he talking to the Christians? It's hard for me to say. You can't lose your salvation. But it seems like this Christian, if he doesn't employ the gift, is going to be punished. Doesn't employ the talent, is going to be punished. That is clear. So how should we deploy these gifts? In humility, knowing God has given gifts to be used the way he instructs us to use them. All right, so we're humble and he wants us to use them. How? He says, in speaking the utterance of God, the word of God. So when you use your gifts for speaking, you better know the word and you better use it and divide it correctly. You don't want to find yourself standing before men and not dividing correctly the word. Right? Now, there's differences and there's different beliefs and there's different things within orthodoxy, but you better be careful before you stand and say, thus saith the Lord. And so this is what I think he's saying here. In speaking as the utterance of God, and too, realizing, hey, this is God's word. This is serious. It's a great privilege, but it's super serious. And then look at this. He says, and using God's word, in serving by the strength which God supplies. So you're going to serve? Are you going to serve, saying, and this isn't my gift. I don't really want to be doing this. Are you going to be murmuring and complaining? Are you going to be, Yosemite Samming? Has to suffer, suffer, suffer. The whole time you're serving? Are you going to be doing that? How are you going to serve? You serve knowing God has given me life. There's air within my lungs. God has given me life. I'm going to use my strength. I'm going to use my mind. And I'm going to serve God with everything, knowing that he is strengthening me. You see that? The motivation's there? All right, Christians must pour out their lives trusting in God's goal. Christians must pour out their lives trusting in God's gift. And finally, Christians must pour out their lives trusting in God's glory. God's glory. Verse 11, the end of verse 11 there. In all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs glory, dominion, forever and ever. This is a doxology. We know we do a doxology. It's kind of weird in service, but this is from the scriptures. Doxologies were all throughout the scriptures. These are sayings. Sometimes these sayings were put to music because it's easier. It's hard to speak together sometimes. If we sing together, it's easier. But it's the singing, or it's the thought, or it's the truth that's within the scriptures. And so Peter is using this doxology, but in this doxology, we're seeing that there's some cool things here. First, glory personified. Glory personified. Jesus said this, and you know this. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Think of this. No one comes to the Father but through me. An exclusive claim. No one comes to the Father but through me. Not Mohammed, not yoga, not your positive thinking. No one comes to the Father but through me. But he also says this, if you had known me, if you had known me, he's talking to his disciples, you would have known my Father. He's identifying himself with the Father. And so this is the Trinity. Why are we always talking about the Trinity, bringing up the Trinity? You hear the Trinity a lot here. Because it is essential to knowing who Jesus is. I'm a Christian. That means Christ follower. Okay, who is Christ? What is his character? What is his purpose? Was he born in the manger and that's when he came into existence? Or has he been from all eternity? So we're always bringing up the Trinity because you need to think deeply about the Trinity. And that's what we see here. Glory personified. Jesus is that way. Jesus is God. And Jesus gives glory to God by his life, who he is. The Son gives glory to the Father. It's amazing. So we see glory personified in this doxology. And also, we see glory possessed. All right, this is going to be our last little section here. So focus. Everyone focus. Glory possessed. We're going to see it in two ways. I'm going to bring it up in two ways. We're going to bring up glory in judgment and glory in blessing. Do you know that God can be glorified by the punishment of the wicked? He can be glorified by the punishment of the wicked. So to those that go out and maybe they are fearful of sharing the gospel, and you say, I don't know, you know, is it going to work? Am I doing this right? Just know you're only accountable to throw the seeds. That's it. How they respond, how the soils respond to the seed is not your problem. That's why we lock the door. It's not your problem. You throw the seed, and the seed's going to fall on good ground. And it's going to sprout up. Some 30, some 60, some 100. But to the seed that goes against God, to the ground that goes against God and rejects the seed of the gospel, what you're going to find is God will still be glorified. I'm going to read Ezekiel 33:29. It says, then they will know. Who's they? I think it's talking about Israel here. And it could be the pagan nations. Either way, does it matter? Then they will know that I am the Lord. Judgment's coming. They're going to know. Every knee will bow. In heaven, earth, under the earth. Where's under the earth? What's under the earth? Hades, bad things, bad beings. They're still going to bow, and they're still going to confess. They're still going to bring glory to God in hell forever. And their hatred and seething towards God will still be to his glory forever and ever. This is what the church has to get. We can't sit there and feel sorry for the pagans. All right, if you feel sorry, then share the gospel, share the truth. But don't sit here and get emotional. Are you emotional about Hitler? No. Are you emotional about Satan? No. They're Satan's followers. They're his children. That's what Jesus says. They're children of their father, the devil. So don't get emotional. Just realize that God's in control. Like the beginning of the sermon, God's in control. All things are coming to an end. His plan is being completed completely within his boundaries and in his timetable. Do you trust God even in the judgment? It says, then they will know that I'm the Lord when I make the land a desolation and a waste because of their abominations, which they have committed. Yes, this is talking about Israel. because they're making these abominations. And what's going to happen? The land is going to be wasted. Do you know that God judges land? When a group of people, a gang of people, whatever you want to call it, that has an area and they do certain things, God will spew them out. He will spew them out of the land. And many times you see this with the shedding of innocent blood. This is why when we talk to people about abortion, you're bringing the judgment of God upon your own hands, upon your own heads, upon your own land. When Cain kills righteous Abel, but who cries out to God and tells him, what's that? The blood. The ground, yes, but the blood that was on the ground. The blood's crying out for justice. And then what did God do? Did he give justice? Yeah. And he cursed Cain. He always will curse a people that are doing and shedding innocent blood. So is there imminent danger for us if we keep abortion in the land? Yes. Is there imminent danger? Yes. But God is going to be glorified. This is the cool thing. In 2 Peter, we've talked about this before, God knows how to judge the wicked and at the same time exalt the righteous. God can do this. Like he can judge and bring judgment. Jesus said the world is already under condemnation. Did you know that? That's why he came into the world, to save those out from the condemnation. So it's already here. In Romans 1, we find it's already here. It's happening. God is judging. We went to the event. What was it called? The Apex Pride Festival. And so we did some preaching and stuff. But, you know, they're dancing and the colors and the children and the face painting. It's like a carnival, but it's this like unholy carnival, right? And it is showing God judging them. They would not listen. They would not hear. Many good conversations, though. You know, we had many good conversations. The gospel went out, but they're refusing. They're actually showing me that the Bible is true by the way they're acting. It's Romans 1, come alive. They're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. That's what they do. And so as Christians, we have to understand that God is gloried. He's glorified in judgment. But not only that, he's glorified in blessing. 1 Peter 2:12. We already read this and went through this before. He says, keep your behavior. Again, we want to have this good behavior, excellent among the Gentiles. We want to have good behavior among the Gentiles. Again, they might not like us. They might scorn us like they did at the festival, right? They might dance to YMCA. I started wanting to dance a little bit. And I was like, I had to stop myself. I was like, you can't dance to this. It was a great time. And then we had real good conversations. And so what we do is we keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, listen to this, they may, on the day of visitation, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. All right, so here, we'll end with this. Paul goes into a city. He starts to preach the gospel. Riots break out. The city's in an uproar. The officials are trying to get control of people. What was he doing? He was preaching the gospel. He was going against their idols, and they hated it, and they're freaking out. They can't believe this man would say these things. Is the gospel you're preaching, church, a gospel that brings riots? But what happens? Some were saved. The majority, freaking out. But then a church starts because some were saved. They saw it. Let your light so shine in the midst of darkness that they'll see your good works and glorify your God in heaven. You see that? We have to go into the darkness, though, and we have to not be ashamed of the gospel. And so that's what we're saying. Glory is possessed by God, either in judgment or blessing. So, what have we seen? Christians must pour out their lives. Are you pouring out your life? Think of this. You can think of this as in minutes, in hours. What time are you giving out to God? What are you pouring your lives out in trusting in God's goal? He's completing all things. Yeah, but I wanted to build a job. Do it. Start a family. Build a business. Do it. Use all the talents he gave you. You were made to live. We were made to live. Not live in fear. Not cower. Live to the glory of God. Because you don't know the time when he's coming. And when he comes back, he wants to see you about doing things. And we should be building businesses. Why? Because men need to provide for their families. We need to help our wives do the thing at home and raise up a family. We need to be about these things. So we need businesses. We need to be in politics. We need to be in the church. We need to be evangelizing. Do it all for the glory of God. And then Christians must pour out their lives trusting in God's gift. Are you trusting in God's giftings? Again, he wants you to pray. Again, he wants you to find your gifts. And to do that by what? Serving the church. You're going to find it by serving the church aggressively. People are going to say, wow, I see your gift. And they're going to help you. And they're going to push you in that gift. And then finally, Christians must pour out their lives for God's, trusting in God's glory. Trusting in God's glory. So, are you pouring out your life, trusting in God? Are you pouring out your life? What this week, is there something this week that you can think about in this sermon, take from this and say, Lord, you know, what? Maybe one little area that you heard today. And can you this week go to God and say, help me in this. Help me not to be fearful. Help me to use my gifts. Help me to find my gifts. Help me to really love the church. Whatever it is, ask God in prayer and ask him to magnify it in your life. All right? All right, let's go to God in prayer. Lord, thank you again for this church. Thank you for everyone that visited. I hope they're blessed. I hope they're encouraged. And Lord, show us this week one area from this passage, maybe where we're not taking you seriously, maybe where we're fearful, maybe where we're actually sinning against you. And help us, Lord, help us to repent and to change by your power, by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.